and to anoint our ears to hear the words that you want us to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And thank you, Pauline. That's a bit booming. So, good evening, and I can't say how great it is to be back in church again, live, and not recording a talk in my office. It was slightly more nerve-wracking, but no, it's just so good to be here and be with some live music and the presence of God, and taking part in physically in the Lord's Supper as well. So those of you that haven't come down yet since we've reopened, I just encourage you to come down. The church wardens have made sure it's a super safe place, and I'm sure you'll find it quite moving when you come back. I know I did. On Easter Sunday. And also there's lots of you I still haven't met, so I'd love to meet you for the first time, so I'm looking forward to that over the coming weeks. Just at the start of my talk, to credit a couple of my sources. One is the Reverend Sam Wells, you may have heard of him from the Vicar of St Martin in the Fields, and the other is Hannah Steele. She's the author of the Archbishop of Canterbury's Lent book this year, Living His Story, which is about sharing the story of Jesus with others in an invitational way. And she was one of my lecturers at St. Miletus College, so I'm a bit biased, but I think it's a great book. So yes, today I want to speak about being confident about the resurrection of Jesus, and because of that, being confident about sharing our Easter story with others. And I'm so glad that we reopened the doors in time to celebrate Easter. It's such a big event for the church because we are an Easter people. And I hope you saw the empty tomb. We had a huge empty tomb here with a big stone that was rolled away. It even had the folded grave clothes inside it. And I just found that such a powerful reminder of what we're all about. And I wish it could have stayed up for weeks or months, but it was a bit too big. And I'm looking forward to it coming out again next year anyway. And in today's gospel reading, we hear again of the risen Jesus appearing to his disciples to convince them that he really is alive, not some kind of ghost or vision, but in actual physical form. And the whole purpose of Luke writing his gospel was to convince his friend Theophilus of the events that had taken place, that Jesus really was who he said he was. And he carried out extensive research and wrote his gospel. And at the end of chapter 23, we find Jesus' body being laid in the tomb. So if Jesus really was a high and mighty God, how could it all end so badly? But of course we know it didn't end there. And chapter 24, part of which we heard tonight, it begins with the word but, because there's this unexpected, extraordinary twist to the story. And it begins with the women visiting the tomb. And Hannah writes in her book about this. On the first Easter Sunday morning, the women set off for the tomb, and they thought that Jesus' story had come to an end. Peering into the tomb, these women began to grasp that something in the fundamental structure of the world had changed. The grave clothes meant to hold the decaying body of the battered and bruised Messiah were left empty, redundant, and obsolete. Though they did not fully realize this at that moment, they had seen into a world where death was no longer the final frontier, where sin did not get the last word. They glimpsed a new world where resurrection is possible and where death is defeated. Praise the Lord. So the empty tomb is the invitation to us to enter into a new life in Christ, where death is not the end. And Archbishop Welby, in his Easter Sunday sermon, put it like this. Death is the greatest and most devastating liar when it claims to have the final word on life. The lie that the final breath is the end, there is nothing more. The lie that we will always be separated from those we have loved, ultimately losing those we love forever. Of course, death matters. It is brutal, terrible, and cruel. But it lies when it claims to be the final word. Easter, he said, calls time on the lie. So we have hope through the resurrection of the crucified God. And returning to our gospel, we read Luke's account of Christ appearing to his disciples. I'll just read a couple of verses again. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Luke's told of Jesus' crucifixion, death and burial, but the climax and unexpected end of the story is here, as Jesus appears to them, and their rational minds can only assume that they must be seeing a ghost. He cannot truly be alive. And of course, that would have been their natural reaction, and ours too. People don't come back to life. And we, in our post-enlightened thinking, may say that this is all very well for the ancient world. They don't have much sense of biology and history. So the gospel writers wrote in a very visual and tangible terms. And you probably have heard sermons talking about the resurrection just being spiritual and not physical. We enlightened 21st century Christians can see that, whereas they weren't that bright. They were very literal and frankly stupid. But even 2,000 years ago, when Luke wrote this, he is very aware of these arguments. And he's just attacking them head on, saying, "Don't give me that spiritual nonsense. This is no ghost. He is flesh and bones." Jesus is saying, "I am not a ghost. What part of that don't you get?" And this leaves no room for a Christianity that excludes the physical resurrection of Christ. And Jenny spoke on Easter Sunday about the reasons we can believe in the resurrection of Christ. And so while we're still in our Easter season, I'd just like to reinforce and add to her arguments. And one reason I want to do this is because, I don't know, maybe some of you this is the same. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to Sunday school. I even went to a Christian school. And by the time I got to university, you know, people were saying to me, and I sometimes thought to myself, have I just been brainwashed? And you know, that thought occurred to me, especially when I was going through difficult times. Have I been brainwashed into what I've believed? And through my growing up, I had experiences of God and saw other people's lives being changed as they met with Jesus. But, you know, at low points, we have those doubts. But at university, we had a Christian union that ran a mission every 3 years. And one of the speakers that came was brilliant, and he did an evening talk on the evidence for the resurrection. And it just really helped to cement my faith. It was one of those moments that were significant for me on my journey and convinced me that my faith wasn't just built on emotional experiences or my imaginings, but on a historical event in history. And that's given me the confidence to carry on following Jesus, even on the difficult days, and share this good news with others. So people may dismiss the Christian faith as wishful thinking and that we are deluded. And they might be right if it was not for history and for a consistent witness to its truth. And the Archbishop of Wales, we've got two archbishops tonight, said in his Easter message, "Our faith in all its richness, and the Easter faith in particular, are rooted not in falsehood, but in the reality and witness of what people experienced and knew." So, firstly, we have the carefully recorded accounts of our four Gospels, the eyewitnesses' accounts there. The reading we had from John's Gospel last week is probably the same event as today's reading. It's an account taken from a different independent witness. And Luke and John, it's very unlikely they knew each other. And so the credibility of this event is significantly increased as we get independent testimonies of more or less the same event by a second witness. Secondly, there are no ancient documents denying that this happened. So the disciples began preaching in the very city where Jesus had been buried. They didn't go away to some obscure place to spread the word. So if the tomb had been there with the body still in it, no one would have believed them. As Paul Atheus writes, "The resurrection proclamation could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day or for a single hour if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned." And in Matthew's Gospel, we see that a reference made to the Jews' attempt to refute Christianity by saying that the disciples must have stolen the body. And this is significant because it shows the Jews are not denying that there was an empty tomb, but they're trying to come up with an explanation for it. And there's other historical references that use that same Jews' stolen body theory, so it's not just in the Gospels. And another argument for the empty tomb is that Jesus' tomb was never venerated as a shrine. And this is striking because it was a first century custom to set up shrines at the site of the bones of holy people. And there was at least 50 such sites in Jesus' day. But since there was no such shrine for Jesus, it suggests his bones weren't there. And then perhaps the strongest argument that we have is the circumstantial evidence of the dispirited disciples who've locked themselves away in fear, and then they turn into world beaters overnight. So they ran away when Jesus was arrested out of fear of being captured themselves, but then they become willing to testify to the resurrection of Jesus as evidence that he is the Son of God, to the ultimate cost of martyrdom. So this fact alone seems to be central for the plausibility of the resurrection. And then we have the wonderful teachings of Jesus as he opens up the Hebrew scriptures to the disciples through Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, as he did on the road to Emmaus, and inviting them to reread the scriptures. And previously they'd said, well, we know our scriptures, Jesus, and you're not in them. But he says to them, yes, I am. And that must have been an amazing Bible story as he went through showing them as the scriptures talked about Jesus. And we still can look at the scriptures through that lens today. So I've offered you some arguments to support the resurrection, but there's so much more in our passage today. And just one other thing I want to talk about is about being witnesses. And Jesus gives them, and us, if you like, a manifesto on what to do next. Sam Wells puts it like this. You live a physical resurrection in which you do forgive people, you do proclaim peace, and you have transformed relationships with people. So firstly, they're told to go to all nations, not just spread the word around a few people in Jerusalem. Well, that was a pretty big ask of them because they'd been an occupied nation. They'd been overtaken, overthrown by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. Now they're being occupied by the powerful Roman Empire. And yet that is what they did. And then Jesus gives them the message to take to the nations, and it's one of peace and forgiveness. When he enters the room, he says to them, "Peace be with you." He doesn't come to give them a telling off. He doesn't tell them how let down he's feeling by them deserting him. He doesn't tell them how disappointed he is in them. His first words are peace. They're forgiven. They're invited to come close and touch him, to see his wounds and do the most ordinary thing friends do together, share food. And he offers that same invitation to us. And so we are to go as the first disciples did to all the world, to anywhere and everywhere with this message of peace and reconciliation and forgiveness, not to form an army and take up weapons, but to be messengers of his peace. And what is harder to believe then? To believe that someone rose from the dead or that 11 beleaguered, battered people changed the world? Well, this second one definitely happened, as we have the worldwide church today to show for it. So on the balance of probability, maybe knowing that the second one is true, you may feel differently about the first one now too. And perhaps a year ago, it would have been easy to dismiss our resurrection story that confirmed that Jesus was and is who he said he was, with our huge confidence in our social intellect and our science, that we know what is going on in our world and we can control it. And yet the past year has seen the world brought to its knees by a tiny virus. Our arrogance has been replaced by humility. And maybe our eyes have been opened to see not our reality, but God's reality. And the resurrection is God's reality. So finally, I'm conscious today's been a big day for St. Paul's because we had our APCM earlier, and perhaps some of you joined us there. And we looked back with thanksgiving on the past year, on all that people have done in responding to God's call to keep serving him through the pandemic, and how God has continued to work by his Holy Spirit, building the church, in spite of lockdown, and how we've had to adapt and change to continue worshipping together. And we've still, through the live stream, been able to reach out with this wonderful gospel message way beyond our parish boundaries. So let's be emboldened by this good news of the resurrection to take God's message of peace and forgiveness and reconciliation to our neighbours, our communities, and invite others to participate in this wonderful story of the risen Jesus. Because with the Jesus story at the centre of our lives, we find our sense of purpose, meaning, and belonging. And let me end with a quote, another quote from Hannah's book. All our fears about death and the ultimate end come face to face with the one who is risen from the dead, offering another person the chance to enter into the Easter story is the greatest gift we can give the world. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to stand to your feet again. Chris is going to lead us in a time of worship, and just open up your hearts to receive the presence of the Lord. Thank you.